Good evening and welcome, friends, to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. And our topic tonight is Each of Us is a Spiritual Battleground. And could you join me in a prayer? Thank you. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the living Word made flesh. We pray that you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to you in the pages of your Word. Increase our love for your Word and our knowledge of you, and help us, Lord, also to love and understand one another. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming, friends. So good to see you. Each of us is a spiritual battleground. Now let's start. A good place to start would be right in the middle of your Bible in Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 9. The famous prophecy about the Lord's coming. We'll read verses 6 and 7 right at the beginning here.
Okay.
Isaiah 9, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Prince of what?
Peace.
Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Tell me more about that.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay, so he's the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. No end of increase of peace. An amazing thought. And yet it's going to require the zeal of the Lord of hosts to accomplish this. The Lord is the Prince of Peace. And he's elsewhere, we might see some passages later on about how he's called the God of Peace and the Lord of Peace and that sort of thing. I would have to say that war is bad. I don't know if I'm alone in this opinion, but I think that war is bad. As Swedenborg says, that all sorts of evils are practiced in war. War is such a horrible, horrible thing. And yet there seem to be so many of them. They're like lightning storms. They say at any minute there are 1,500 lightning strikes somewhere on the earth. And there just always seems to be somewhere that's at war, you know, people battling and at war in this world. And so it's striking with the Prince of Peace and with war being so horrible, with physical war being so horrible, that so much of Scripture seems to be about war. So much of the Old Testament is about war, about conquering, and so on. And this seems to be just a running metaphor through Scripture. So it's striking that there's all this war. Oh, let's just pick one example of a passage along these lines. Two examples. Let's turn to the Old Testament. This is kind of a fun place to start. We'll go to the book of Numbers, which is four books in from the left. And I want to go to Numbers 21. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. In Numbers 21, there are not one but two quotations from some earlier scripture that has been since lost to us, which those who read Swedenborg know that he refers to it as the ancient word, some earlier revelation that was lost. And what do we read in verses 14 and 15 there, good friend?
Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord.
Oh, there was a book called the Wars of the Lord. The Wars of the Lord. The Wars of the Lord. There was a book. So he's the Prince of Peace, and yet there was this ancient book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, as if the Lord was battling and fighting. You know, he was in, these are the wars of the Lord, whatever that means. Let's just read this incredibly obscure statement from the, you know, just to get a flavor of what that's like.
Waheb in Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab.
Yes, that's our quote. That's all we know of the Book of the Wars of the Lord. It doesn't tell us very much, but it's interesting, and Swedenborg comments on this, that, and later on in the same passage, is it number 27? Just read that, just for interest's sake there.
Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired.
And so on. And Swedenborg says that that's a quote from another book, a book of Proverbs. There were the wars, and there were the Proverbs, or the Annunciations, he calls it. In other words, this ancient revelation had wars in it, and it also had prophecies and wise sayings and so on. And then the what we call the Old Testament in Christianity, the Hebrew Scriptures, is full of all this war. Children of Israel leave the land of Egypt, and they have kind of a very one-sided battle with the Egyptians, in the sense that they don't have any weapons, and the Egyptians have all the weapons and horses and chariots and everything. But nevertheless, the Egyptians are swallowed up in the Red Sea, and then the Israelites go on, and they're attacked by the Amalekites in the wilderness, and then they come into the Holy Land, and there are all sorts of enemies in there, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites, and the Canaanites, and so on. So there's a lot of warring that goes on in the Old Testament, and a lot of the predictions in the prophecies, in the prophets, are about wars that will happen at some later date, and so on. It's just a running metaphor, which is so curious. And a kind of a horrible metaphor in a way. So what is this war that it's talking about? Well, our theme for this evening is that it's talking about a spiritual war. It's talking about a war between evil and good, or specifically between hell and heaven, that there's the war that goes on between these two. And let's think about that for just a second. If Swedenborg makes the point that if heaven and hell just met on an equal playing field, he says that they would both try to annihilate each other. And it doesn't work very well. It, actually, according to other things that Swedenborg says and other things we see in Scripture, the side of good would actually win that battle, and does win that battle. But it doesn't actually work to have that warfare on the same level, because they would just wipe each other out. And yet here we are, a battle. I'm arguing that each of us is a spiritual battleground. So how does this work? How do you have a battle? Let's turn to Luke in the New Testament, because there's a crucial element here. We're going to Luke chapter 16. And you remember there's a rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and is carried by angels into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man dies and is buried, and he goes down to hell, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And read verse 24 if you would, friend.
Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Go on.
But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented.
And what other problem is there with the rich man's request?
And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed.
There's a great gulf between heaven and hell. Go on.
So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said...
Okay, that's yeah. So there's a great gulf and you can't pass. You can't cross this great gulf. Well, it makes war kind of difficult, doesn't it? If you can't engage, how do you engage if one group is over here and they can't cross this great gulf and this other group is over here and they can't cross this great gulf? How do you have these two engage? And I love the way Swedenborg explains it, that the reason that it is this way is because the people in hell love different things than the people in heaven love and understand things differently than people in heaven do. And so you can't be in the same spiritual space. They have opposite views. So of course there's this great gulf between. And Swedenborg describes that great gulf as the world of spirits, where our spirits all go after we die. And that we talked about a little bit last time with the analogy of digestion and so on. And so wait a minute, how are heaven and hell, how do they have a battle if they're not allowed on any battleground? There's a great gulf in between them and they can't battle. Well, we get to be the battleground. We're the solution to the problem. They fight in us. It's great, isn't it? So let's draw a little map here. And I'm personally happy that we can supply this service for, you know. I don't know how you feel about it, but. Okay, so let's picture that there's this great gulf fixed here. This great gulf between the two. And let's say that heaven, with its all its love of the Lord and love of the neighbor, is up here, and let's say that hell, with its hatred and revenge and so on, cruelty, nastiness, is down here. But there's a gulf that they cannot cross. But they've got these human beings who are in the middle, and we stretch from one side to the other. I'll just do sort of stick figures here. But we can stretch from one to the other and form a kind of battleground. And we also sometimes, truth be told, actually go the other way up. And let me explain that a little bit. Because we are multi-leveled beings, and at the least, at the simplest explanation, there's an inner self to us and an outer self to us. So one of them could be in our inner self and the other one in the outer self. You see, they can't meet. There's a great gulf fixed, but they can meet in us because we have more than one level. So they don't destroy each other, because we have two different levels. Be like having all the foxes on the ground floor and the chickens are on the next floor up or something. There's a door in between them. They can't get to each other. Okay. It's been so long since we read Romans 7. Let's do it. Okay, so turn to the right from Luke and you'll go through Acts to the Romans there. And listen to what Paul says here. And I'll just set this up a little more, which is that it really is possible for us. Like, we have an inner self and an outer self. And I want to explain and be very clear about this, that the outer self is not the same as the physical flesh. It might be easy to think, especially because Scripture so often calls it the flesh, that it's actually talking about your physical body, you know, your muscles and your bones or something. But it's really talking about two layers of the mind. That you have a deeper layer of your mind and an outer layer of your mind. You have the deeper part of your mind that you're in when you're alone, or, you know, you're just reflecting by yourself or that sort of thing. And then you have an outer self that you present to the world and so on, that you engage with other people with. And it is possible, you cannot have, or it's very, very difficult to have heaven and hell both in your inner mind. And it's very difficult to have them both in your outer mind. The way the Lord tries to stack it is that you'll have one on one side and one on the other. And they might be either way around. So you might have heaven in your inside, in which case hell will take up a contrary position in your outside. Or you might have be in the unfortunate situation that you have hell in the inside and then heaven's on the outside of you. But in either case, they will be battling over you. You will be the battleground between the two. And Paul is so kind as to describe this experience in a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. And let's just read it again because it's so awesome. 7, picking up in verse 14.
For we know that the law is spiritual.
The law is spiritual. Okay, so that would be something higher up. The law is spiritual. But how about Paul? How is Paul?
But I am carnal, sold under sin.
Carnal. So that would be fleshly. The law is spiritual. I'm carnal. Okay, go on.
For what I am doing, I do not understand.
Oh.
For what I will to do, that I do not practice.
Oh.
But what I hate, that I do.
What are you talking about, Paul? What do you mean? Don't you just have a will and don't you do what you want to do? What are you talking about? You're say that again.
For what I will. Oh. Yeah. If then I do what I will not to do. Okay. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Oh, okay. So Paul is in this picture on the left here. For those who can't see the chart, there's a hell on the bottom, and I've got a green figure that's straggling across that gulf up to heaven. And then on the other side, there's a figure going the other way around. And so Paul would be in this position where his head is in heaven, but his lower self is in hell, right? What he's calling is flesh. And he says that what he wants to do, he doesn't do. And what he doesn't want to do, he does. Isn't that what he said?
Mm-hmm.
Mm. I'm so glad none of us have ever been in that situation. Go on.
For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells.
Oh, there's nothing good down here. Okay.
For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find.
Oh, you hear what he's saying? I have the willingness in myself. What does it say in the gospel? You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, it says. You see, there's two levels. And one part can be willing, and the other part not doing, right? The willing part, I'm on board. The doing part, we're not doing it, right? It's amazing. Go on.
Mm. For the good that I will to do, I do not do.
Oh, he doesn't do that. You know, I want to do something good. Turns out, I don't do it.
But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
Look at that. Mm. I really don't want to do that anymore. Here I go. I'm doing it. Oh, watch me. Oh, I hate this. Go on.
Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Ah, I think that's a very important realization. Mm-hmm. Sin is dwelling down here in his outer self. And I don't mean, good friends, to represent this in any sort of anatomical way, as if evil is below the waist and good is above the waist or anything. But the head is, you know, is where we have most of our problems. But it's just a depiction of the inner self and the outer self and the fact that we bridge these two. So he's realizing it's sin that dwells in him. He has sin dwelling in him. So that even when he wants, I intend to do the right thing and just something nasty comes out of my mouth, you know? Or whatever it is. Mm. Go on.
I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good.
Yeah, so he's willing to do good, and yet evil is present right there. Mm.
For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man.
Very important phrase, the inward man. Paul has an inner self, or some inward man, that is delighting in the law of God.
But I see another law in my members.
So he calls this his members, his lower self. I see another law in my members. And what is that doing?
Warring against the law of my mind.
Mm.
And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Captivity. So this is getting so powerful that he's actually frozen. Like he can't, he's in a condition of like he wants to do something good and he just keeps doing the other thing that he doesn't want to do. Right? So he feels happy about this, right? What's the next verse?
Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Wow. So this is a very painful experience for Paul, to love something good and to watch himself do the wrong thing. And it sounds like it's happened more than once. You know, he's got a principle in his mind. He loves that. I love the idea. It's really great. I'm on board. Oh, here I go again. What am I doing? What am I thinking? You know, you feel like you're going insane. Like, do I not have a will? Can I not decide about my own behavior? Look at me. Look at my hands shoot out and, you know, whatever it is. Go on.
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God.
Mm.
But with the flesh, the law of sin.
Mm. Yes, and if we can just read down in, look down in verse 7 down there.
In 8?
In chapter 8, that's right.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
You see, it says if God is up here, then this carnal mind is just absolutely against it. We are a spiritual battleground. Isn't that what that says? We have a carnal mind, unless Paul is the only one who had it like this. But I relate to what he's talking about. I'll make a principle. I'll decide something. It might be simple about diet or whatever. And then I'll just watch myself like, hello, you know. And so you say, well, I'll stop on the next one. Oh, no, didn't happen, you know. Okay, let's get traction here, you know. And it's frustrating to go against it. It's very unsettling to go against something you decided. You know, you made a conscious decision. You're operating on good advice. And then you watch yourself not do that thing. But the Bible here is teaching that there are two of us. And this is really, really, really important teaching. To me, it makes sense of a self that was just baffling to me. You know, like I think it's baffling to be a human being and to have these different things in you. You know, it's fascinating. It's a lot easier to talk about other people. I won't mention anybody by name. But it's fascinating how you can have people who are devoted to truth, you know, very devoted to truth, like they're a very honest person, and yet they're sort of a liar, you know? Now, how could you be both of those things, you know? Or you have someone who's very, you know, devoted to other people, and yet curiously self-centered. You know, and I think people have these interesting dichotomies in them. You know, we have these, here's Paul, you know, the evangelist, saying, I have sin dwelling in me and I can't even do what I want to do. You know, it's a pretty extreme. And he says he's wretched. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He's very frustrated with the situation that he finds himself in. By the way, this is in the Epistle to the Romans, which people date as the last thing that he ever wrote. Decades after he was baptized, he's been a Christian, he's been a follower of the Lord for decades, and he's still got sin that he's still struggling with. It, you know, the waters of baptism didn't just kind of wash it off. It's still there, and he's still warring against it. The two selves, it's so helpful to me. It's depressing, you know, and to think of being a battleground for this spiritual battle between heaven and hell, it's depressing, but it makes sense of my experience. I like that concept, because then I can start to sort out. Because the thing is, sometimes our consciousness is in heaven, and sometimes our consciousness is in hell, and we hardly know where we are. Because we don't see, like the environment around us doesn't visibly change necessarily. You just, in fact, I find I can have three thoughts in a row that all come in the same, it sounds like me in my head, three thoughts in a row, and two of them can be heavenly and another one can be hellish, you know? And they all just sound the same. Da, 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 da. And why don't you just say, you know? And they'll all just come in the same kind of way. And I have to figure out, well, I think one of you is from hell. I think that was from hell there. That thing, you know? I'm not gonna say that. You know, it's amazing And we just flip, whoa, you know, just go back and forth in our consciousness, back and forth. In fact, it was a really, I think it was kind of an advanced state that Paul got into, that he could really see there were two of them. Because once you see there's two, you can kind of choose, oh, I'm going to side that sin dwelling in me. You know, that's not even me. Like, that's not my will. I made up my will. I know what I want. I love the law of God. What is this doing here in my outer self? That's not me. What does it say in the parable of the wheat and the tares? An enemy has done this. Who, you know, who sowed these weeds in here? I planted wheat. Who sowed these weeds? An enemy has done this. Is an enemy actually sowing stuff in our outer selves? If we have good on the inside, hey, this is sin dwelling in me, blocking, and it's successful at stopping Paul from doing things that he knows is right and that he wants to do. It just paralyzes him. He can't do it. I want to do it. I can't make myself do it. You know, stuck. It's amazing because he's in that warfare. And so let's read some other passages that are along this line. Okay. Turn to the right to Ephesians. You'll get through the Corinthians and then Galatians, and then you get to Ephesians there. Another, you're just tired of me saying it, but I just love this passage because it's just such truth, I think. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We'll start at verse 11.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Yeah, I think that is so profound. So often when you think you have a problem with another human being, actually what you have is you have a hell problem. You know, it's spiritual wickedness in high places. An enemy has done this. So hell is sowing something in your outer self. Now, I hasten to add that it's allowed to do that because it's part of the process, and it flushes things to the surface and so on. It's not just out of control. The Lord is in control of the whole process. It's still extremely unpleasant to have that happen. But I love the clarity that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Because another thing that I've observed and just been reflecting about lately is that when you have two things in yourself, let's say, you know, I'll pick an example from myself this time. I sense in my outer self there's just a profound degree of laziness there at a certain level. Amazing. Expects to be waited on hand and foot, doesn't want to do a thing that it doesn't feel like doing, you know, or whatever. And I've lived with this hound dog for a long time and just tired of him, but that's how he feels. And so I, with my inner self, I've made a lot of efforts to, you know, not be lazy, to work hard and push against that and all that kind of stuff. Now, so how do I feel when I encounter somebody who I think is outwardly being lazy? You see what I mean? It gets mapped onto another person very easily, doesn't it? Like they've got their inner self and their outer self. But my inner self is now getting in a little fight with their outer self because I have that fight in myself. But now it's, oh, this is better. Now I can, you know, dislike you for that trait instead of having to dislike it in myself, right? And so it gets mapped out there. And I think that's why it's so important to say we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You're not talking about somebody else. Hell is your problem. You know, it's not someone else. That's coming in from hell. That's an attitude of hell. As we examine ourselves, we get familiar with these things, and a lot worse than laziness, you know, that I see in myself. Turn back just two chapters to Ephesians chapter 4. Another favorite passage of mine that we haven't read for several weeks. Verses 22 to 24. It just jumps right in mid-sentence. Okay. This is Paul. Hello. I speak in long sentences. Go on.
That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Yes, you see, so there again, it's talking about two different parts of yourself, like you're not one thing. You've got an old self, you've got a new self. We need to put off the old self and put on the new self, you know, in order to, which is created by God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's look at some other examples. Turn to the left to Galatians. It's just the next one right there. Chapter 5, verse 17. The purpose of these scriptures is to demonstrate that there are two parts of us and they don't even like each other. It's quite a situation we find ourselves in. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17.
For the flesh lusts against the spirit.
And I'll hit pause again and say, I believe what it means by flesh, like the physical body, dead bodies don't lust at all, actually. You know, they're quite lust-free. It's talking about your lower mind. You know, it's talking about what it means by flesh is an outer part of yourself, and what it means by spirit is an inner part of yourself. Go on. So the flesh lusts against the spirit. Against.
And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish.
Yes. Isn't that the truth? You know, it seems like all of regeneration, the process of being reborn, of becoming a new person, an awful lot of it is about not doing what you want to do. You have a desire to do this or that. You like to slander people or be critical, or you want to, you know, do this or say that or get revenge or whatever it is, and not doing the thing that you want, because the flesh is contrary to the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, and you cannot do the things that you want. You can't do the things that you want to do. In other words, there's a fight against them, and it almost gets you paralyzed sometimes, this fight. Does Scripture teach this? Seems that it does. Oh, keep turning to the left while we're doing it in a silly fashion. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10. It's mildly related.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh.
Isn't that interesting? Mm.
For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds.
Yes, go on.
Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
And I like that question at the beginning of verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? You know, that's not what it's about. Mm-hmm. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not about physical fighting. And the enemy is not physical. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual powers in the heavenly places and so on. All right, keep turning to the left to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Just a fun little bunch of passages here. Oh, let's pick up in verse 13, right in mid-sentence, of course. My name is Paul, and I say long things.
Sorry, chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verse 13.
These things we also speak?
Yes.
These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Thank you. So again, two parts of ourselves, and there's one part that doesn't know from God, you know, like doesn't know anything about it. Spiritual and spiritual versus natural, and so the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. These are different parts of us, as is clear from Romans 7. Now, a couple more along these lines. Let's actually turn to the right and go back to the Epistle of James, which comes after the Hebrews. fairly short, so sometimes I find I can just flip right past it without seeing it there.
Right.
Mm. And we'll pick up at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Mm. Great stuff.
Where do wars and fights come from among you?
Ah, an interesting question. You know, where do wars and fights come from? And it's an awesome answer. Go on.
Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?
Ah, more talk of stuff warring in your members. We're a battleground, and there's a war going on inside us. And one of the pieces in the war are pleasures, or in the Old King James, lusts. Go on.
You lust and do not have.
Mm.
You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask.
And even if you do, what happens?
You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Mm.
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?
And there's that idea of enmity again. Mm.
Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Mm, go on.
Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Mm, and here comes the advice.
Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Very important advice. Resist. You know, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Draw near to God and he will draw near to you.
Now, wait a minute. I would dearly like that to read, if God draws near to you, then draw near to him. Uh-huh. Could you read what that says again?
Draw near to God and he will draw near
to
you.
That's what I was afraid of. I have to draw near to God. So I have to resist the devil and he'll flee from me, and then I need to get near God, and then only then he'll get near me. Mm-hmm. So what I was afraid of. Anything else I have to do?
Cleanse your hands, you sinners.
No.
And purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Oh, double-minded. Oh, you see your hands, your hearts, and so on. Mm-hmm. Two different parts of ourselves that need to be straightened out. Yes, okay, and just go ahead and read those two verses.
Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Yes, thank you. Good advice. So resist the evil. It's an important piece. Resist the evil. Mm. And draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. But we have to do this repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mm. Something we have to do. And keep turning to the right to the book of Revelation. Because there's an interesting mention here of a battle being on the same level between heaven and hell, and then the hellish dragon is cast down. So there's a wonder in heaven at the beginning of Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun. And then in verse 3, there's another wonder in heaven, which is a great red dragon. And then look at verse 7 again.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Yes. So you see that there might have been a battle on this level at some point, but when that evil was vanquished, it goes down here and is down on this lower level. Scripture is hardly talking about anything else other than this. The terms that were just used there, heaven and earth, are all about this. Let's turn to Genesis, the very beginning of the creation story. Because I actually think, even though many people think that this is a literal account of creation, And unfortunately, as a literal account of creation, it suffers from a lot of problems. How you get light without the sun, and how people marry people who don't exist, and other things like that. But let's read that first verse there.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes. What if this is the heavens that it's talking about, and this is the earth, like our inner self and our outer self? And then look particularly on that second day, picking up in verse 6.
Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day.
And later on in the fourth day, you got the sun, moon, and stars who are created up in the heavens. And then you get more things on the earth, and they're supposed to rule the earth and so on. And I submit to you, friends, as some of you have heard me say before, that this is all about our inner and our outer self. This whole creation story is about the process we go through. And that division there, Swedenborg says in his work Arcana Celestia or Secrets of Heaven, he says that that second day of creation is all about realizing there are two levels. And what a phenomenal thing that is when you realize there's two levels. Because what happens before you realize there are two levels is that every time you see something bad in yourself, you're tempted to think, well, I am a really bad person. And then you see something good and you think, well, no, I'm a good person. But then you don't know what to do with the bad. And then you see something else bad, and then you see something good, and it's horrendously confusing. And you don't know what's going on. I just found it a great thing when I started to be able to tease apart, oh, I think that's my lower self. I think that's my higher self. And to be able to see, oh, I think this is the lower part of me wants this. The higher part wants that. And to see which part is active at a given time is still very difficult to tell sometimes. And sometimes you're in heaven, sometimes in your hell, you hardly realize it. It's hard to get the clues of what it is. But it's so important. It's so important. I'd like to take a quick peek. Let me peek here and see if this is something we want to read or not. I've got another scripture written down here, and I forget what it says. Let me just peek ahead for a second. Yes, okay, let's go look at 2 Timothy in the New Testament. So you go through the four Gospels and the Acts and Romans and Corinthians and keep heading to the right, and you get into various things that start with a T. And you get to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 and 2 Timothy. We're looking for 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2. That I think is also about this warfare. Pick up in verse 3. This is Paul speaking to an individual, Timothy. Most of his letters are to whole groups, but here he's talking to Timothy personally.
You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
A soldier. We're talking about warfare. A good soldier. Go on.
No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
There's a certain separation that needs to take place in order to please the one who chose you to be a soldier.
And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops.
Yes, very interesting and rather mystical teaching. And let's look at verse 15.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes, and read maybe the second half of verse 19.
The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
That's what we've got to do. It said, resist the evil, depart from iniquity. And what does verse... keep going in verse 20 to 22.
But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master,
yes,
prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
And you see my favorite word in verse 25 about if God will perhaps give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth. I don't know what word it got in your...
Repentance?
Yes, in your translation. In other words, that's about warfare, isn't it? It's about being a soldier. What being a good soldier is, that you have to depart from iniquity, you have to purge yourself, and so forth, in this war. Okay, good. All right. Now, see, part of this warfare in this battle between good and evil within us is that we need to fight on the side of good. We saw that, didn't we? We need to resist, right? Resist, the, cleanse your hands and so forth, purify your hearts. We need to fight on the side of good. And yet we also need to admit that we don't have the power to solve it of ourselves. And I think this is so wonderfully portrayed in certain stories in the Old Testament that I love to turn to at this time. Can you turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament? So after the five books of Moses, you get Joshua and Judges. And I want to go to Judges chapter 7 and just read a few verses there. There are numerous stories in the Old Testament of huge armies of enemies being vanquished by small Israelite forces, aren't there? And I think this is about the humility that we need to bring to this warfare that we're in, to allow the Lord to conquer, because it's really the Lord who fights for us. Let's read this first seven verses of Judges chapter 7, because we've been picking little verses here and there, but let's look at this.
Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley.
And the Midianites were arrayed against them, a great, great number of them.
And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands."
What do you mean, too many? There's too many of you? You've got this huge host of Midianites. Too many? What would be the problem there?
"Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'"
Do you hear that? That's it, right there. This is not going to be about your own hand saved you. That's not what this is going to be about. You're not going to go, I drove the evil forces hence, or, you know, it's not going to be like that. You know. Go on.
"Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained.
Just 10,000. Okay, so we cut it down from 32,000 troops. And so, go on.
"But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'"
Too many.
"Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place."
Okay, that's it. So then we get to hear about the battle and everything. But it cuts it down from 32,000 to just 300, like 0.1% of the original army sticks around. And Swedenborg explains this lapping as being really eager for the truth. The part that you want is some part that's eager for the truth, not somebody who sort of doesn't want to be there and doesn't want to fight or something. What's the part that's really eager for the truth? That's the part that can take on evil in that way. Let's look at another story, shall we? Turn to the right to 1 Samuel, to chapter 13. Okay, and we'll first read verses 5 to 7.
Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel.
Another battle.
30,000 chariots.
Ooh, 30,000 chariots. Whew.
And 6,000 horsemen. And people as the sand, which is on the seashore, in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven.
Yes.
When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in the caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits.
Now I can relate.
And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling.
Trembling. All right, the people are terrified by the size of this army. It's a huge army. All right, and let's pick up in chapter 14. Now, Saul had a son, Jonathan, who was a good friend of David's.
Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison."
Hey, what say we just go over to the enemy camp? You want to? Just for a kick, should we go over to their big fortress over there? What do you say? Right? Sounds like fun?
But he did not tell his father.
Okay. And?
And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men.
And we can skip that next part. It lists the different people. And the people didn't know that Jonathan had left.
Okay.
Verse 4.
Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sine.
Kind of fun to name your local rocks, isn't it?
The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash.
It did?
And the other southward opposite
Gibeah. Now, wait a minute. Put your finger in here, if you would. I want to just go look at a parallel passage for a quick second here. Let's turn to the right. Keep your finger in there. Turn to the right after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Keep going to the right, and you'll hit Ecclesiastes. We're looking for Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3, the second half of the verse.
Okay. Is it before or after Ezekiel?
It's before Ezekiel.
And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie.
Yes, if I was struck. Some of you heard me talk about this a few weeks ago, that the tree either falls to the south or the north. That's it. That seems to be the only choices, south or north. And I believe that north has to do with sort of away from, you know, from a northern hemisphere perspective, away from the sun, and south is toward the sun. In other words, where the tree falls, it lies. Like, are you facing the Lord or are you facing away? And here's this rock. So flip back again to 1 Samuel 14, verse 5, and you've got these strange rocks, and one of them faces north, and one of them faces south. Isn't it like a turning point? You know, which way are you? It's a decision, right? You remember that verse about the valley of decision, so many in the valley of decision. So this sharp rock, and it's a place of decision. Okay, go on in verse 6.
Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised."
And listen to what he says.
It may be that the Lord will work for us.
Yes. Who knows? We don't know. But it may be that the Lord will work for us. Maybe.
For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.
Yes, that's right. You could have a very small force and still conquer. Okay.
Keep going.
What did his armor bearer say?
So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them."
Yeah, good idea. You know, once we've come this far, we might as well just show ourselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Yoo-hoo! You know, right here. And it's really amazing. And so what do they reply in verse 11 there? And they said, verse 9. Let's keep going.
Say thus to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them.
Yeah, they'll take that as a sign. If they say, "We will come to you," that's a sign of something. But
if they say thus, "Come up to us," then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.
Now, it's interesting that they're up. Right? Like, this is almost the other way. Like, the evil ones are at the top, and they're at the bottom. They're having to climb up. Right? And if they say, come up, then the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this is a sign. And in verse 11, what did the...
So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines.
Hello, here we are.
And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden."
I just love that. So they'd all hidden in the holes. Hey, look, some of them came out of their hole.
Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something."
So which one does that mean?
That was
come
the
up.
Second.
That means go ahead, attack. Right, that's a sign that Jonathan and the armor bearer should attack. Okay, so what does Jonathan say?
Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And then there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling.
Wow. Now, who was trembling over in 13 verse 7? It was all the Israelites were trembling. But now the Midianites are trembling. And so, to cut the story short, the watchmen of Saul were all looking, and they saw this going on, and they had to count up the people to see who was missing, and they realized Jonathan and the armor bearer weren't there. So Saul called for the Ark of God to be brought, and they brought the Ark of God, and there was a tremendous victory. And read verse 23, which I just love.
So the Lord saved Israel that day.
Yes, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel. So Jonathan did something, but it's the Lord who saved. Because two people, what are you going to do against the Philistines? But they were successful. They shocked them. You know, they didn't expect that. They didn't see it coming. And
the battle shifted to Beth Aven.
Oh, great. Now, isn't that the way? Tremendous victory. Okay, so we move over here. It's like you win the Battle of Pride Mountain, so it moves on to the Battle of Lust Hollow, and then you get to make some success with the Battle of Lust Hollow, and it moves on to the Battle of Cheesecake Hill or something else. You know, it just the battle keeps going on. It just keeps going on. So it doesn't end everything, but there's a success. And the success was that they followed the Lord, and they were humble. These stories seem to be about that humility. That humility is what makes it powerful. Let's turn to... Oh, and look at verse 52 in that same chapter.
Okay. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself.
Fierce war. So that didn't end things. It was fierce war all the days of Saul. But he was constantly recruiting more soldiers, powerful soldiers for the fight, because he knew he was in a long fight. And turn to chapter 17 in the same, if you would. Just a shorter reading, but so beautiful. This is David and Goliath when he's facing Goliath, and so delicious. We'd love to read the whole thing, but we'll just read a few verses in here, starting at verse 45.
Then David said to the Philistine,
And you remember the story, don't you, friends? You've got this 9 foot, 6 inch giant that's standing there taunting the children of Israel. There's nothing they can do. And nobody will go out and fight him. And David, the shepherd boy, goes out with his little sling, but he feels confident that you can't talk about the Lord or his people that way. Go on.
Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin."
But what is David's weapon?
"But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel."
Yes, there is a God in Israel.
"Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands."
Yeah, the wars of Jehovah, the wars of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He does not save with sword and spear. But he does need David's to go fight. He needs Jonathan, an armor bearer, to take action. He needs people to do something. It said, "If a man purge himself from these, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." But he needs us to do something so that he can conquer, so that he can win that battle. And turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Another favorite passage of mine. I just love it. 2 Samuel, so turn to the right. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And listen to the exact way that this is worded.
"Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David."
Oh, between the house of Saul. Do you imagine one of those is the outer self and one of those is the inner self? There's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But
David grew stronger and stronger.
Weird. David grew stronger and stronger.
And the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker.
You see, now David is not called a house there. It said there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger. And we know from Scripture in many, many places that David's identified with Jesus. Right? Many times. It doesn't say the house of David. It says David waxed stronger and stronger. There's a long war going on in here. Long war. We got to be prepared for a long war. It's so surprising that there's been this concept in Christianity of instantaneous salvation. I don't see it. It says there's going to be a long war. There's long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grows stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul gets weaker and weaker. It's a gradual process of the strengthening. It says in Ephesians, does it not, that to be strengthened with might in the inner man. In other words, that inner self gets stronger and stronger over time against the forces of hell that are attacking. Okay, another scripture along a similar line. Turn to the back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. We're jumping all over, even more than usual tonight. This is in the Lord's letter to the church of Philadelphia, and he says very positive things about Philadelphia. And what does he say in verse 8 there? Revelation 3, verse 8.
"I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength.
A little strength. That's what you need to have. A little strength. You have too much strength. No. Send those troops home. You got 32,000 troops. You're going to think you won the day. You have a little strength. That's what you need, is to understand that you're actually powerless against this enemy and you need the Lord's help to conquer it. But when you have a little strength and have done what?
And have kept my word and have not denied my name.
That's right. Following the word, letting the divine truth do this, do its magic, do this work in us. Let's turn, if you will, back to the Hebrews from Revelation. So a few books back to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 12. Picking up in the middle of a verse again, verse 26, mid-sentence.
Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.
Earth and heaven. All right, go on.
Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain.
Very powerful statement. So in other words, it's the removing of things that are shaken so that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Part of the purpose of this warfare is to figure out what in us cannot be shaken. We get shaken, and then some things just fall away. This is the purpose of some of the strife and difficulty, the temptations and so on that we go through. It shakes off things that can be shaken so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Let's read those last two verses there.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken,
yes,
let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
For
our God is a consuming fire.
Yes, our God is a consuming fire. So this is an intense process that we go through in this battle, and our God is a consuming fire. Now, what is the alternative? Like, what about this picture where you're upside down? Let's just read one or two scriptures about that. If you could turn to the left to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 23. Oh, no, let's go to Matthew 15, first of all. Starting at...
Chapter 15,
starting at verse 7, I guess. It's also great.
Hypocrites.
Wait a minute. Now, what is a hypocrite?
Well...
A hypocrite is someone who seems... Like they appear good. Oh, they appear good on the outside, but they're really rotten on the inside, right? So the hypocrite would be the other way up, right? Where you appear good on the outside, but you have evil on the inside. Hypocrites, says the Lord to these people.
Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. And honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me.
And you see? Isn't that a picture? The heart is not... The heart is in hell. The lips and the mouth... We're honoring the Lord and so on. But no. This is hypocrisy. Go on.
And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Yes, a very chilling passage there. And turn to Matthew 23, if you would. So looking at the other picture, like it's not always the case that you have something heavenly like Paul did on the inside, and then you're carnal, sold under sin on the outside. It can go the other way around, where you seem good on the outside, but inside it's not so good, as we read in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. In the middle of a great tear against the scribes and Pharisees.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
There it is again, hypocrites.
For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence.
Oh, could he be talking about their spirit? Or do you think it's just their dishwashing practices that he's concerned about? Maybe it's just their, you know, their cuisine and their cleanliness around the home or something that he's concerned about. No, I think he's talking about themselves. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of extortion and excess. Go on.
Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also.
Yes, you see, now the Lord loves them, and he's trying to reach out to them and say what the remedy would be. You've got to clean the inside. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Same advice, right? You've got to clean the inside. Go on.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly.
Oh, appear beautiful outwardly.
But inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
But I don't see the connection, Lord. Fill that out for me.
Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men.
Oh.
But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Wow. Okay. More? So that's the alternative, is hypocrisy. And the New Testament has a lot to say about hypocrisy. You know, the Lord is often railing against hypocrisy. It's worse to be in this position where you seem all good and you think you're all good because you're good on the outside, but inside is full of lawlessness and evil and so forth. You're just using this as a way to you know, deceive people and manipulate them and so on. So there are a couple of passages about hypocrisy. That's the alternative. You can have, you know, good on the inside and evil on the outside, or you can have good on the outside and evil on the inside. But in either case, there's this war going on, and we're in the lovely position of being the battleground, torn by these two. I don't know if my good friend has anything to do. Were you able to find them? No?
I couldn't tear myself away.
Okay. All right. Stephen Morley is the head of the Glencairn Museum, and he has these wonderful pictures of this Flaxman sculpture that I just love. That you actually have the sculpture over there, do you know? Glencairn Museum in Brnathan. And the sculpture by Flaxman that has an individual there, and there are there not two evil spirits, or is it just one?
Associate spirits.
Yes.
Two top, two bottom,
and the two bottom are pulling down on his thighs, as I remember, just, you know, trying to pull him downward toward hell, and two angels are trying to pull him up. It's a fantastic image of being that battleground.
I think one of the bottom ones is upside down.
Yes, one of the bottom, that's right, upside down, and pull, yeah, this is the way, turn downward this way.
Come next week and I'll bring you all in.
Yeah, there you go, a chance to visit Glencairn Museum. And, it's such a beautiful picture of the torment and the anguish of being pulled, being the battleground between these two. The great gulf fixed. So heaven and hell are separated. They don't have an exchange in that way. But through us, in our inner and outer self, they tangle for our soul. So this puts us in a really agonizing, horrible position. It's intensely bad news tonight, is it not? The idea of being caught in this warfare between hell and heaven. What could possibly be the advantage of that insane situation? Whether it's hypocrisy or it's the other way, you know, why would we be torn like this? Do you experience it, friends? Do you experience this warfare and the kind of agony and this long warfare between the house of David and the house of Saul, that for so long you can be following the Lord and praying and reading the Word and being a good person, treating your neighbor well, and you'll still get these lousy thoughts. You know, you still get these rotten impulses or these foul dreams or what, you know, these desires of your heart that are wrong and unclean or whatever. Unbelievable. How long is this war go on? You know, how long do you have to keep fighting this? Swedenborg said that at the time his spiritual eyes were open, he couldn't believe all the stuff that came belching out of his spirit. Horrible stuff, you know, on and on and on. He just couldn't believe it. He didn't know what was going on for a long time. But there are a couple of little hidden blessings in it. One blessing is, if you consider the alternative, if heaven and hell were together on the same level, they would simply destroy each other. It's actually a blessing to have one on one level and one on another level. It's a terrible thing to experience, but it actually allows us to go through reformation. What did the Lord say to these people? Clean the inside. You know, there's still hope for these people. They just clean the inside. They'll come the other way up and so forth. You know, you can still be reformed because you've got both, because heaven is there. It's there somewhere. Heaven is there pulling for you somewhere, you know? And even though that evil has a horrible hold on you, particularly depending on how misspent your youth was or so on and so forth, you know, what you've done in your life or the habits that you've established and so on, it can have a strong pull or a fairly mild pull, but it's there. But it actually enables us to be purified and to be processed by the Lord. So it's actually better. What you really don't want is what Swedenborg calls profanation, which is that you really do have good and evil mixed on the same level. And that's when the Lord says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because if the good and the evil cannot be separated, last time we talked about digestion and pulling apart the different parts of the food, you know, if you cannot separate the good from the bad, then you just have to spew it all out. And that's an even worse condition. So actually, there's a lot of mercy in it. And the other piece of good news is that war comes to an end. There's long war. There's long, long war. But it does come to an end. I'll give you one example from Scripture, is that the children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 430 years, if memory serves, and they'd been enslaved there, and they'd been through all sorts of terrible things. And then on their way out, there are these 10 plagues and all kinds of stuff happened. Then the Egyptians come to try to attack them by the Red Sea. But when they finally attack and the sea swallows up the Egyptians, they're done. No more Egyptians. That issue is over. Now, the battle moves to Beth-Aven, you know, you get to fight the Amalekites and then you get to fight some others and so on. But it's a picture of what happens in the long run. At some point after we die and we go through this process in the world of spirits that I've been talking about the last few weeks, peace does come to us and we become one thing. And those things that are heterogeneous, the things that don't belong in us, are finally separated and moved to the sides and become quiet and so forth. They're finally just not a factor anymore. To the point that Swedenborg says that it is impossible for angels to do evil or to think falsity. It's actually impossible for them. It's impossible for evil spirits to do what is good or to think what is true. And they can, at moments, they can be lifted up into it or whatever, but essentially, it's not even on the menu. What a beautiful thing. I gave a talk a few years ago on the Ten Commandments and came to feel that the Ten Commandments were actually a promise because they're all in the future tense. You are not going to commit adultery. You are not going to steal. You're not going to bear false witness, you know, and so on. You will not kill. That's the condition that the Lord can bring us into, where we will not have those evils in us anymore when that war is finally resolved. We see a picture of this if you turn to the very back of your Bible in Revelation 22, verse 11. After this long battle, and you notice Paul was deciding, as I've commented on before, am I my inner self? Am I my outer self? I am carnal, sold under sin. No, wait, no. I myself delight in the law of God. And, you know, which one am I? But if you decide that you're this inner self and you decide that heaven is going to rule in you, then you end up in this condition in Revelation 22, verse 11.
He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.
To me, that's the point at which the whole thing lands. It's possible to come out of this whole process and be filthy or unjust. It's possible to come out and be righteous and holy. But there comes a point at which you will be one thing, and you will not be at war anymore. Mm. I know some of you know that beautiful Susan Werner song, "My Soul's Not at War Anymore." You know. Mm. So And it is the God of peace who wants to lead us through this process. Turn again to Isaiah, where we started tonight. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It's amazing. Apparently, Swedenborg says that we just have no idea of the battles that the Lord went through when he came in here to this earth. They really were the battles of Jehovah, you know, the wars of Jehovah. A very, very intense battle and suffering that he went through in his spirit. It says in Hebrews 2:18 that he suffered so that he can, being tempted, so that he can help us when we're tempted. In other words, he went through these terrible temptations. But let's read verses 6 and the first part of 7 again from Isaiah chapter 9.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Mm.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.
There will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is the outcome that we seek. We can only have the privilege of this warfare for a relatively brief time. It's something you're only really eligible for while you're in this world and for a short time after you leave this world. This is the time to be in this battle. And all we're asked to do, we're not asked to conquer hell. We cannot possibly do it. We can't possibly do it. All we're asked to do is to help out a little bit. Take our pathetic little rubber bow and arrow, you know, our little plastic sword, and say, go away, you bad man. We have no power to drive that, but the Lord wants to know where we stand. Because sometimes we identify with this, sometimes we identify with this. Sometimes we're here, sometimes we're here. And the Lord wants to know, what are you for? And also, what are you against? What are you against? And when you resist the devil, and he will flee from you, it says. When you resist that, even when it feels hopeless, sometimes in the middle of the battle, there is no God, there's no life after death, nothing makes any sense, and it's all over. The battle's just long since lost, and it's hopeless. If you still just put your little flag in the ground, well, I'm for the Lord, you know, whatever little thing you can do to state where you stand in this. Take your little army, your little 300 people, or your little Jonathan as the little armor bearer, and run up the hill and say, here we are, to the incredible garrisons of evil that are arrayed against you. Say, maybe the Lord will help out. You know, just take a stand. And that little weak, because you have a little strength, that's how you win that battle. Because you have a little strength, and you followed my word, and you did not deny my name. Thank you for your attention. Any comments, questions, disagreements, diatribe, controversy?
I want you to put that together with the quote, resist not evil.
Put that together with the quote, resist not evil.
Right.
To go the extra mile and so forth. That's right. Agree with the lawyer and so on. Resist not evil. What comes to me is that sense that we don't do it from ourselves. You know, it's not our own strength that wins that battle. But I'd be very open to hear any other thoughts that people have. I love scripture because it says resist the devil and resist not evil. Thank you. Thank you for those instructions. Yeah. That's hard to reconcile. But I think we do have to, in times of battle particularly, to, even though we can't, but to try as if of ourselves to resist.
I've heard that described in this way, that a frontal attack is usually hopeless.
Mm.
But undermining someone or surprising them is much more effective.
Nice. A frontal attack is hopeless, but doing something... Yes, like the judo throw that uses the opponent's energy to keep going in that direction. But yeah, That's right. That's right. And I think I see that a little bit in that Jonathan the armor bearer. It's not like they charged up the hill swinging their swords. They just went boom, and they said, "Hey, come up here." Sure, you know, and they, so they fooled them a little bit by being so small.
It's a frontal attack, but it's not.
Yeah.
Because they don't expect what they're going to do.
No, they don't expect it. That's right. Thank you for that thought. Other thoughts? Yes.
Sometimes I have enough strength to surrender and ask God for help. Two little things. I don't even have a sword in my hand. I'm just asking for help.
Yes.
So, and then I feel something is lifted off my shoulders.
Hmm. That's great.
I didn't do it.
Just surrendering and asking for help is enough sometimes that, yeah, didn't do it. Right. I think where the fighting against them is particularly where it comes in for me is when there's a real battle, like when nothing else works and I'm just immersed, you know, I'm really in the trenches or something. Then I've got to push against it somehow myself. But I love that. And it is miraculous, isn't it? Like when that evaporates, you really realize, oh, there's a divine hand helping out here because I couldn't get rid of this thing myself. And look, it's lifted now. I'm not in that same state. It's almost amazing what it feels like not to be in that state. Yes?
Yes, I have a question to ask you. It seems to me that in making this point on the battle of good and evil and the warfare that goes in within each of us, and you are citing the different examples throughout the Bible, and you were taking that interpretation of it. So are you saying that through the Bible, there are many layers of interpretation?
Yes, I believe so. And in fact, I think the Bible, so the question was, are there layers of interpretation? In other words, the battles could be read in a literal way, but do they also have a different meaning?
Or, the historical story of King David.
That's
yes.
Right. Does that have a different meaning? David and Goliath,
yes.
Or a different application or something. And I do believe so. In fact, I think just as it was sort of a breakthrough for me when I started to realize there were two parts of myself, it was also a breakthrough when I realized there were two parts of Scripture, that the Scripture also has an inside and an outside. And realizing that Scripture had an outside and an inside, and that it's often talking about the outside and the inside, but in somewhat cryptic ways, really helped me start to realize, it wasn't that long ago that I realized that heaven and earth may be talking about parts of ourselves.
Exactly.
I'd read Swedenborg say that, but it really blew my mind when I said, oh, you know, I think that's true, that's about different levels, and therefore it all becomes much more applicable because it's about something that I experience of that warfare in myself and what to do about it. I don't know, it's an amazing way to read Scripture to me, and it deepens it. Otherwise it's just history or something, but this
yeah.
really brings it home, and almost mm-hmm. too close to home sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah,
it's also it is for me very difficult to imagine Paul, who suffered so greatly.
Yeah.
Paul, who gave up all creature comforts.
Yes.
Paul was single-minded.
That's right.
Now, we know he had a temper.
Yeah.
He had a lot of anger in him.
Yeah.
Didn't serve him well all the time.
That's right.
But to hear him speak of this type of struggle, it's difficult to conceive of, you know?
It's amazing,
isn't
it?
Because he was so single-minded, determined. Pain, nothing mattered to him.
Yeah. Just, oh, that's right. With the wild beasts or in prison, in danger of his life, what? Yeah, nothing
right.
mattered. And amazing. And to me, if the dating is correct, that it comes from the 50s A.D., if at the end of Paul's life, so the comment was, it's just amazing to see Paul, who was so... went through so much and was so single-minded and focused on establishing Christianity, no matter what it cost. Cost prison, loss of life or limb or what, you know, he would go through anything. And yet to have him say, I'm in this condition, you know, where I've sin, you know, the outer self is sold under sin and the inner self is devoted to the law, but that he's going through this internal warfare. Even late in this process, long after his baptism And after he's done all this evangelizing, after he's met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, and you know, and yet he's still going through this warfare, that to me means that it's part of the order of the process. That's what we all, that's what it means to me, that we, that we all go through that.
What
you see,
chance do we have of escaping?
Yes, no, what chance do we have of getting off? That's right. And you see Peter, you know, who denies the Lord, and then he weeps bitterly, and every, you know, he's going through his process, and everybody goes through their process. Thank you very much for those comments, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the God of peace, the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace. We pray for that increase of your government and peace that has no end. Lead us to seek peace and pursue it. We do not always have it in ourselves, Lord. We are stuck, as you know, in this warfare between the inner self and the outer self, trying and laboring to fight on the side of good. Please help us, Lord, when we're stuck in that battle, to fight for you. Please allow us to reduce our army, to lap up that truth eagerly, to fight on your side, Lord, so that eventually we may come into that peace that knows no end in your kingdom. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. It'll help you get through the warfare.